You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
And I am super excited to have the opportunity to preach the second sermon in our four-week sermon series on the doctrine of the church. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor James preach what I thought was a fantastic sermon from portions of Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, kind of laying the foundation, if you would, for this series. Began to talk about the necessity of Jesus's church, the authority of Jesus's church, God's love for his church, and for our clear biblical call to be, as Christians, committed to local churches. And this morning, I'm going to kind of transition us away from that, away from kind of a theology of what the church is, to really more of what does the church do? Okay, what are some of the functions of the church? And Pastor James is going to come behind me, and he's going to teach the next 2 weeks on the Lord's Supper, and he's going to teach on water baptism. But this morning, I get the joyful task of looking at a somewhat forgotten, somewhat neglected, pretty controversial subject of church discipline. Now, when I say the word church discipline, I can even tell by the looks on some of your faces, like, well, that doesn't really sound like two words that should be in the same sentence together. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, and I'm not, statistics tell me if I said, hey, who is familiar, who's got a good working knowledge of what church discipline is really all about? Statistics say that about half of you would raise your hands, confessing that you know what I'm talking about. But though only half of you would raise your hands, 100% of you, I'm confident, upon hearing the word discipline connected with Jesus's church, it's going to raise some questions. It's going to raise some red flags. It might cause you a little unsettledness, some anxiety, some anxiousness, and I get it. The word discipline doesn't evoke these happy images of happy people, does it? As I studied this week, I thought, when you hear church discipline, maybe your mind, like mine, runs divisions of characters like Hester Prynne. How many of you guys ever had to read The Scarlet Letter? Remember that? Nathaniel Hawthorne, remember that? The woman caught in adultery, and you have this Puritan, punitive, self-righteous, raining down condemnation on this adulterer in their community, and they stamp this big red letter A on this lady's chest. Maybe that's what you're thinking when you think of church discipline. Or maybe you hear discipline, and sadly, it takes you back to a time and place where maybe you or somebody you love wasn't disciplined, but abused. Or maybe if you're like me and you're a parent and you hear the word discipline and you just immediately get tired, right? You find yourself mad. You find yourself a little frustrated as you begin to think about all of your seemingly fruitless endeavors to do things for your kids just to keep them off the front page of the Messenger Inquirer, right? Like, you think about all the things that you've gone through in disciplines, like, I am beating my head against the wall. This I'm confident of. If you've been a parent for more than 24 hours, you probably have some discipline stories, all right? Most of you guys know this, that Angela and I, my wife, we have 9 children. And with each of those 9 children came unique disciplining challenges, to say the least. And I would say at the very top of that list would be our eldest son, Rudy. I don't know if he's here or not. We won't have him stand. That's Rudy there. He was really cute when he was little. I love that. Here's a more recent picture of Rudy. Probably my favorite. That's not Photoshopped, just for the record. That's our giant with his Dr. Yizer. Right there. We love Dr. Yizer. But Rudy seemed to be immune, literally immune, to any kind of disciplinary effort to break his little depraved will. Now, I think you moms will resonate with this. So moms are super busy. You've got little ones. You've got that window of time where you think, I can go get a shower, right? Like, all the ducks are in a row. I'm going to race if I can just wash my hair, like I'm going to be a much better person, you know? And Angela tells a story about Maya was an infant, so we had 3 at the time. She was asleep. She got Millie and Rudy set up on the couch, started with the movie, and she thought, all is well. I'm going to race to the shower. And as she finished her shower, she steps out of the curtain, and that mom sense hit her that something just wasn't right. Your mom's ever experienced that? Like, way too quiet in the house. This can't be good. She walks into the kitchen only to find the back door wide open. There is Rudy. There's a full jumbo can of formula turned over in the kitchen floor. And they give that stuff away, right? A huge can of formula dumped in the floor. There's Rudy in his underwear, as you usually found him as a child, riding his scooter through the spilled formula, all the while his puppy that you're going to see, that he named Tino de Hagax. No idea where that came from, but that dog's name was Tino de Hagax. Tino's chasing him in a circle, licking up the spilled formula off the floor. That's just day in and day out. We just dealt with stuff like that. Every household item was a weapon to Rudy, and he was looking to hurt you with it. Zero conscience about stuff like that. He was just really hard. One season, he was just committed to ripping all of the bedding, all of his sheets and pillowcases off his bed every day. You think, well, Jeremy, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. Well, you deal with it for months on end, having to put sheets back on bed, and you would begin to empathize with our frustration. It got to the point he would rip all of his sheets off, and then he'd drag his mattress off on the floor, regardless of how many times that he was corrected and spanked. Son, you can't do this to your mother. She's got enough to do without you. He was just immune to it. So we took his bed out of his room, threw the mattress in the floor. Angela safety pins the sheets to the mattress, and what's Rudy's response? Rip the sheet off. We're just going to rip holes in the sheet. That's exactly what we're going to do. And he would do that kind of stuff and all the while just grin at you and back up to you for his spanking as if to say, let's get it on, you know. I've thought through this and let's just do it. He was exhausting. I love him still. And the only reason we were committed to him really was because we loved him. And I tell you all that, and he's a flourishing young man. He's doing so well now. He's a neat kid. But I tell you all that to say this, that just like disciplining our kids, church discipline can be hard. It can be frustrating. It can be a messy, exhausting endeavor. But just like we discipline our kids with the hopes of bringing good to them and for them, that's the driver behind this concept, this biblical principle of church discipline. Church discipline is an expression, regardless of how harsh it may sound, church discipline is an expression of God's love for God's people. It really is. And you hear the word discipline, and you know, I might raise some red flags. Some people are like, what is that? Well, this I've become to, I believe this, that the opposition to church discipline arises for the most part simply because our culture has redefined love into something that the Bible doesn't really call love. Cultural love, for the most part, it's always easy. It's always lighthearted. Cultural love is never condemning. It's never corrective in nature. It's, hey, can't we just all get along? But biblical godlike love is hard. It's messy. It's sober. It's dead serious. It's confrontational, and it's corrective at times. And we as brothers and sisters in Christ are called to love each other just like that. Now you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. But I'm going to read a passage for us from Hebrews chapter 12. Just four verses here. Five verses here to kind of get the wheels turning as we begin to think about, first of all, God's discipline for us and then how that plays out in the life of a local church. Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, man, this is strong. If you are left without discipline in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you're visiting with us this morning, today's going to be a little bit different. Most of the time, like our bread and butter of preaching here is we preach through books of the Bible. We just finished walking through the book of Esther. We were in Romans for quite some time. But I think there's a time and place to step away from that and look at topics. And today we're going to address a topic. And in doing so, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. You're going to see a lot of Bible come up on the screen. And don't freak out if you missed one. I think I've provided for you in your bulletin every verse of scripture that I will quote, reference, or mention in or read today in the text. I thought, what is the best way to dive into this subject of church discipline? Talked to my fellow pastors about it, talked about it, prayed about it. Being that it's kind of controversial, a lot of people aren't familiar with it, we just thought maybe the best approach would be just a series of questions and answers. Let's just ask some questions and then use God's word to answer those questions. And the first question, I think, natural question is this, Jeremy, what in the world is church discipline? You say church discipline, what is that? And we would define church discipline as this. It's the biblical process, that's important, every word's carefully chosen here. It is the biblical process of confronting unrepentant, ongoing sin in the lives of other church members. And some of you hear that and say, oh my gosh, what kind of cult have I roamed into here this morning, you know? Where we talk about confronting one another, meddling in one another's lives, getting in each other's business, talking to each other about sin. No, Jeremy, we can't do that. In fact, didn't Jesus even say something in Matthew 7 about judge not lest you be judged, or don't judge unless you want to be judged? Didn't Jesus say that? You know, and here you're suggesting we confront one another's sin. I would say, yeah, he sure did say that. But a fuller, more robust understanding of Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 7, actually in 6, 7, and 8, actually in all of the New Testament, a fuller understanding of that, what we learn is that Jesus is not saying, listen to me, Jesus is not saying there in Matthew chapter 7 that we as fellow Christians are not to judge one another. In fact, Jesus and the whole canon of Scripture tells us this. If we are in Christ and we are professing Christ as our Savior, in fact, we better be judging one another. We better be loving one another. We better be holding one another accountable to the profession of faith that we made in the baptism waters, saying that we've been crucified with Christ and we've been raised to walk in the newness of life by the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We had better be judging and watching over one another if we want to conform to the truth of God's word. In fact, the Apostle Peter that we met last week in Matthew chapter 16, the Petrus, the rock there, Peter, the man and his confession of Christ as the Messiah, the one that Jesus promised to build his church upon. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it couldn't get any plainer than this, that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Let me say this, man, even as one of your pastors, I'm pleading with you, love me enough to confront me in my sin. Why? Because it's deadly. Love me enough. Let's commit to love one another enough to pull one another away from the edge of the cliff of sin when we are being enticed by our sinful desires and we are prone to wander in a million different ways and by the lies of the devil. For the love of God, literally, for the love of God and for the good of our souls, love one another enough to discipline, to correct one another if need be. The word discipline rubs some people wrong. So, Jimmy, that just doesn't sound loving. That just sounds harsh. That doesn't really sound good to me. And I get that, but maybe this helps you a little bit. Thomas Watson, if you're unfamiliar with the writings and the preaching of Thomas Watson, he's one of my favorite Puritan writers. When he preaches through in his commentary in Matthew chapter 18 and some of these other verses in the New Testament that talk about Christians holding one another accountable for sin, he doesn't use the word church discipline. He refers to it as this, the gracious watch care of the soul. I think that's beautiful that we are committing to love one another enough to humbly and gently, graciously extend watch care over one another's souls. We need that. When Jesus says to us, church, in Matthew chapter 7, don't judge unless you be judged, he's not saying that we as Christians don't have a right to judge one another in the sense of, are we living in conformity to Scripture? What Jesus is teaching us is that we're ultimately not God and that we don't have the right to pronounce final judgment on somebody's eternal well-being. That is God's business and God alone. Furthermore, what he's teaching us is that we don't have the right to judge one another based on our personal preferences or just our whims or our wishes or what we think they should be doing with their lives. But listen, where the Scripture clearly speaks as to sin, and let me stop right there for just a second. Yes, there is still sin. Okay? We live in this age of relativity, right? Where there's no absolutes, no absolute truth, no rights and wrongs. What's good for you can be good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. But the Word of God still stands the holy, inerrant, infallible, transcendent, over space and time Word, living Word of God says to us as Christians that there is still sin. There's still holy expectations for the people of God. There are still prohibitions for the people of God. Yes, there is real Christian liberty, right? There's real Christian conscience. There are matters in our walk with Jesus that we're commanded by Scripture, each of us, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. Amen to that. But at the same time, this book still says there's things that we cannot do. And listen, in matters of sin, as clearly defined by Scripture, by all means judge me. You not only have that right, you have that responsibility being a member of the family of God. We believe at Pleasant Valley Community Church, you could sum up our soteriology, if you like big words, our doctrine of salvation. You could sum it up in two words. We believe Jesus saves here at Pleasant Valley. It is through Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Jesus is the end all be all. Jesus does the saving. And we wholeheartedly believe that Jesus alone does the keeping. But get this, Christ, our good shepherd, though he saves and he keeps, we also believe that he also uses other sheep to keep us most often. We desperately need, as the family of God, as the flock in the fold of God, we desperately need one another in our lives under the oversight and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And our understanding of this and our embrace of this and our submission to the biblical principle of church discipline, guys, it is an act of humility and worship and submission to God. It's an admission that we desperately need one another. It's a humble admission. Like I love that phrase in the great anthem of the church, Come Thou Fount, when we sing, I'm prone to wander, right? Does that ever ring in anybody's mind? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Submitting to this says, yeah, apart from God's grace and God's spirit and God's people, I am prone to wander in a million different ways. I need you. I desperately need you as a means of God keeping me. The third century early church father and later a martyr for Jesus Christ, Cyprian of Carthage, once famously said, outside the church, there is no salvation. You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Now, let me explain what he was saying. That statement rubs a lot of Protestants wrong. It sounds way too Catholic for me, Jeremy. But if you study the life and the writings of Cyprian, let me tell you exactly what he was saying. What he wasn't saying is that your membership in any church, be it a Baptist church, Methodist church, Pentecostal church, Catholic church, what he wasn't saying is that membership in the church saves you or is part of your salvation. What he was saying is it was a confession of this, that we believe that the church, as Pastor Brandon reminded us in our liturgy, that this is the gathered, called out ones of God. This is the redeemed of God gathered here this morning by the gospel, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore there's not salvation found outside the realm of what's happening in this room. Right? Like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Furthermore, what he was saying is, yeah, God alone saves. But see this. See the church functioning as a mother. That it's only through the God-appointed means, the mission and ministry of the church, that we are saved and we are made secure. That's the mission of the church, to bring the gospel to the nations, in our homes, in our cities, our states, our nations, through the ministry of the church, preaching Christ and Him crucified. Like a mother, we are born again through the ministry of the church. Like a mother, we're nurtured, we're discipled, we're fed, and we're loved, and we're guided and protected and matured. Listen, and sometimes disciplined for our good. That's what Cyprian meant. You can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. Apart from his people, we have no hope. Contrary, as I mentioned earlier, to the cries of autonomy and individuality, where there's this new phenomenon of people trying to do Christianity apart from the church, which is antithetical to scripture. It's in stark contrast to what God teaches us. He saves us and then he gathers us. There's this mindset that me and Jesus got our own thing going here. You know, I can love Christ and I can be a Christian and I don't need the church. Can we just be reminded this morning, brothers and sisters, in humility, we desperately need one another. We desperately need one another's encouragement and their rebuke and their correction as we see the day of Jesus Christ drawing closer all the time, which leads me to the next question. We know what it is. We know what church discipline is. It's the biblical process of addressing, confronting ongoing unrepentant sin. But why do we do this? Well, the first answer to that question is simple. It's simply obedience to Scripture. That's the first reason that we do it. Like, here's a reminder. If we're in Christ, we're Christians, we're in a new kingdom. And get this, I'm not the king, and you're not the king or the queen. We have one king And his name is Jesus, and King Jesus has clearly given us instructions in his word as to how his kingdom is to be ordered. And if Christ is the king, and he is, and we are his subjects, our posture has to be that of just humble submission to the authority of his word. We don't have to like it. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to be comfortable with it. We don't have to completely agree with it. But our position, our response to the word of God has to be just like Peter standing on that shore the morning after he'd been fishing all night. And what did he catch? Absolutely nothing. Jesus shows up on the beach and just says, you know, I love that story. So Peter, the professional fisherman, has been fishing all night long, didn't catch a single fish, right? I can see him in my mind's eye. He is dirty. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's got a spicy chicken biscuit from Chick-fil-A on his mind. That's all he wants. Man, does that not sound good? He wants a biscuit and he wants a nap. And here Jesus shows up, fresh as the morning dew. Hey, so you caught nothing. Launch out into the deep. Do you think he wanted to go fishing in that moment? Nothing in Peter wanted to fish. But his response to Jesus is the earmark of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. His response was, nevertheless, it's your word. You're the king. I'm not. You're the boss. I'm not. I don't want to do this. I don't completely understand it. Your instructions seem a little strange, but you're the boss. And I'm not. Nevertheless, at your word. That has to be our posture when it comes to things that we don't even like in God's word. He's the king and we're not, and we simply obey. And guys, we have lots of Bible. You'll see this in your sermon notes. Hebrews 12, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians chapter 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 5, Titus chapter 3. I could do this for a while. They go on and on and on. They talk about the Christian's responsibility to love one another enough to confront our sin, our responses to confront ongoing sin. Pleasant Valley, we are in a unique season as a church where many of us in this room, the place of our heart is that we're genuinely desiring to experience God in a fresh and a unique way here. We've learned about God for years and we've experienced him to a measure, but the longing of my heart and my fellow pastors and many of you in this room, we've been pleading, we've been fasting and praying to this end. God, we want to experience you. We want to experience your power and your presence and your blessing in our lives individually and in our church in a way that we have never experienced in the 12-year history of this church. God, come and you do something that would just blow our minds and absolutely wreck us. That's where we are. But listen to me, church, if we expect Christ to be uniquely present and active and blessing our lives and our church, we have a responsibility before God to be obedient to his word. How dare we expect God to show up in power and presence when we're simply being disobedient to elementary commands in Scripture? John Dagg, the great 18th century Virginian Baptist, said this in preaching through Matthew 18. He said, when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. How dare we expect God to be here in his presence and his power when we simply refuse to submit to King Jesus? That's the first reason we do it, because it's in the Bible. And we believe and should obey the Bible as Christians. And the second reason that we commit to church discipline is out of a deep love for the saints of God. If we commit to discipline our children, to love them, to do good for them, and to bring good to them, it is that same heart that drives us to commit to practice church discipline if need be, because we are born of God and God is love. Then growing in us by the Spirit of God is a deep supernatural love in us. John chapter 13 said that you'll be known to be a legitimate disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ by this, the way that you love one another, right? And you want to know what biblical love looks like? I would encourage you, read 1 John this afternoon. It'd be great Lord's Day reading for you. Read 1 John. Biblical love, Christ-like love. We don't just love in word and just from our mouths, but we love with our hands and our feet, and we love with action. That's God-like biblical love. And if we really love God and this growing love for God's people begins to grow in us, I think one of the ways that manifests is if we really love one another, we will grow in our hatred for the work of Satan and sin in one another's lives. I think that's a genuine manifestation of loving the saints of God, is hating to see the devil at work and wreaking havoc and bringing pain and death and destruction and mayhem in the lives of people that we love. If we love the people of God, let's start here. We will be compelled to pray for them. J.C. Ryle said this, that he loves me best who loves me in his prayers. He loves me best who loves me in his prayers. Don't say that you really love me unless you're pleading with the Lord, mentioning my name to the King. How, and God used that statement by that old saint to convict me this week. He said, Jeremy, as a pastor, as a Christian in this church, people that you say that you love them, how much time are you spending on your face pleading with the God of heaven for them? If we love others, we'll pray for them, but it doesn't end with prayer. If we love people, we not only pray, but we will passionately and persistently pursue people that we love if we see them become entangled in the deadly snares of sin. If we really, really grow to love others and we grow to hate the work of Satan and sin, when we really see this and believe that we all have a common enemy, right? And he's got one job description, and it is to kill and to steal and to destroy. And sin is the means that he employs every day to kill people and to steal from them and to destroy them. When we really see our brothers and sisters in Christ playing around with deadly sin and seeing the end of that thing, that they're going to lose their joy, their health, their peace, their marriage, their kids, their job, fill in the blank with their intimacy with God. I am absolutely convinced when we see Satan for who he is and his plan to bring down God's people, we will not idly sit back with our arms folded or hands in our lap and watch our brothers and sisters in Christ roam off the cliff of sin to their pain and destruction. That is simply contradictory to what biblical love calls us to do. I saw a t-shirt this week that said this: not my rodeo, not my clowns. In other words, I think what that's saying is, like, I don't have a horse in this race. Like, I really don't care. I'm really not invested here. I really have no desire to get drug into this drama. Not my rodeo, not my clowns. Listen, if you are a Christian and you're a covenant member of a church, if you're a member of this church, look around. This is your rodeo and these are your clowns. In a real sense, get a good look at them. These are your clowns. You need to be invested. You need to care. You do have a proverbial horse in this race. You need to be loving them. You need to be warring for their good, like we did on our knees at the end of our gathering last week, praying for the saints of God. Why? Because God cares. Because God's invested. Because God loves. Because God pursues. Get this. God, our God, is a pursuing, rescuing God. Therefore, God's people must be a pursuing, rescuing people. If that's who God is and we possess him by his Spirit, the things that God does, we must do. God forbid we say we love and fold our hands and close our hearts and turn a blind eye to sin and the inevitable, not the might, not the maybe, the inevitable pain that it will bring to those that we say that we love and all the while call ourselves a Christian. Christ Church, Mark Dever said this well, Christ Church must bear Christ's character. And he is the good shepherd that leaves the 99 to rescue the one. And if Christ has done that, we are his ambassadors. We are his hands and feet in this world. And we're called to do the same. I want you guys to feel the weight of a verse that hit me in the face like a frying pan this week. In James chapter 5, verse 20, we read these words. Remember, Jesus does the saving, right? And Jesus does the keeping. But James says to the church, to the scattered church, whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering saves his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Do you feel the holy weight of that this morning? That God in his reconciling, redemptive, restoring work is inviting, commanding his church to join him in that work of restoring his people, protecting them, saving them, and keeping them. But not only is our love for the saints motivated by our hatred for the devil and the destructive nature of sin, Pastor Brandon took us to Hebrews chapter 10 in our liturgy today. I would say we must also pursue wandering brothers and sisters and love them enough to confront their sin. Hear this, out of a holy fear of the discipline of Almighty God. We don't talk about this enough, but I wholeheartedly believe that we need to be reminded of, talk more about, be brought to a place of understanding and confession again of an awe, of a holy fear of God Almighty. He's not just our homeboy. He's not some pocket plaything to be toyed with. He is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He is all powerful. With that said, we remember Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines his children. He disciplines those that he loves, period. And it says if we're not incurring discipline on some level, like did you see those words? You are illegitimate and not sons. I wrote this in the margin of my notes just as I walked across the street this morning. It's like God pricked my conscience when I got to that point in my notes. And I don't think I'd be a faithful pastor if I didn't pose this question at this point in this sermon. Are you sitting in this congregation this morning and you would profess to know Jesus as your Savior? You would say, yes, Jeremy, I'm believing the gospel. I've put all my hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and Christ alone to say, I'm believing the gospel. But you're sitting there and you can go on openly, unrepentantly, in ongoing habitual sin. And there's no holy restlessness in your soul. There's no conviction of God. There's nothing breaking in you and broken in you. There's no contrition, no brokenness over sin. You're not experiencing any kind of discipline in your emotions or your mind or your heart or your body. If you can do that, if you can keep persisting in sin day after day after day after day and not incur the chastening of the Lord, the Spirit of God through the word of God would call you today, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, because you have no reason to believe that you have been saved and are secure in Christ Jesus, because God disciplines those that he loves. If you're not experiencing the discipline of God when you commit to ongoing sin and you're grieving the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit told us in Hebrews, you're illegitimate and you're not a son. You're not a daughter. Don't sit there thinking that it's all okay with your soul if you could live in sin without the chastening of the Spirit of God and sometimes the people of God. God disciplines those that he loves, period. And hear this. In God's kindness to us, he initiates his discipline on his children through the discipline of the church. If a Christian grieves the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit lives in us to convict us of sin, right? But I'll be the first to raise my hand. Have any of you grieved the Holy Spirit of you and just set your course, kept sinning, even though the Spirit was checking you about doing that? I think we've all been there to some degree. If we continue to do that, that's like step one, the Spirit in us, it's the alarm clock going off. This isn't right. Repent. Go back to Jesus. But if we keep going in that direction, see this isn't harsh, this is loving. In God's kindness to us, he initiates his discipline for his children through the church. Again, it's an alarm clock. This isn't right. You got to repent. You got to run back to Jesus. God loves us so much, church. He does not idly let us sit back and watch us self-destruct, and we would. If left to our own devices, we would all wander. See the love of God manifested to us this morning through his pursuit of us, and that pursuit sometimes comes through his church. We do not heed the Spirit chastening us. We do not heed the discipline, the correcting, accounting, accountability of the church. Can I just say this? Beware. You are in a dangerous place. Brandon read it, and I'll read it to you again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is good, and he is wise. But hear me, church. He is also jealous for his own glory, and he will wield whatever means necessary to not only protect his glory, but to purify his people. If you continue to sin, God will do whatever he deems good and right and best to bring us to a place of repentance and faithfulness. The discipline of the church, understand this, is an expression of God's gentleness and his kindness to us, because he doesn't just race to that. He would be just in doing so. If we were outside, he is clearly articulated in his word, the expectations for God's people. God would be perfectly just in raining down his wrath, his full fury on us. Whatever means necessary he desired to employ to cause us to repent and to run to Jesus. But see the discipline and the encouragement and the rebuke and the accountability of God's people as a manifestation of his gentleness to us, his care for us, and his love for us. discipline of the church is an expression of his kindness. And Romans 2:4 makes it clear that that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Like, hear these words. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? In other words, are you taking God's patience for granted? Are you taking the accountability and the discipline of the church for granted? Are you just thinking that that is somehow owed to you, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repent and run to Christ, Christian, lest you fall into the hands of the living God. And that is a fearful thing. And the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord, I think we could add to that, a fear of falling into the hands of the Lord, that is the very beginning of wisdom in our lives. May God grant that to us and drive it into our hearts, into our heads today. So we know what church discipline is. We know why we do it, out of love and obedience to Jesus and love for his people. But the next question I think that naturally comes is like, who is church discipline for, Jeremy? Like, hey, I'd call myself part of the church. Well, in a sense, yeah, but I think we would answer that. Well, who's church discipline for? It's for committed members of local churches. Now, don't get me wrong. There should be accountability among all Christians, even if we're not in the fellowship of the same church. If I really love you, I'm going to love you enough to point out something that I think is going to kill you. I can't say that I love you with a clear conscience. If I'm not bold enough to bring something to your attention that I really believe is going to bring you harm, there's going to be accountability across the board with Christians. I absolutely understand that. But the formal practice of church discipline is for members, not just attenders of local churches. Let me show you why I believe that. Remember last week in Matthew chapter 16 when James introduced us to Peter and to Jesus in that exchange where Christ is talking about real authority given to him from the Father. And he's giving that authority to the church. In a real sense, he's handing over the keys to the kingdom. And he says these really strong, definitive things like whatever you bind on earth and loose on earth will have been bound and loosed in heaven. There's this exchange of power there that is really, really sobering, this keys to the kingdom language. And if we jump over a couple chapters in Matthew 18 that we're going to read in just a second, that text on church discipline, we see in the end stages there in verse 17 that Jesus says the last step of church discipline is that we put the unrepentant sinner out of the church. Now, that doesn't mean they can never come back, but formally remove them from the membership of the church. And I would ask you this, how can we formally put someone out of something that they've never formally been brought into? That's just kind of logic 101. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaching that same principle that Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 18. That's probably the best case study for what church discipline really looks like in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, we've got a man that's been caught in open, ongoing sexual sin. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, just says this in 1 Corinthians 5:2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And again, I would just ask the question, how can we formally remove if it's never been formally accepted? Okay, so there's a lot of more text that we could look at. If you wanted me to talk about that, I would love to. But there's an absolute clear connection in the Bible between church membership and church discipline. Now, let me just say this. I think it's just a natural application of those texts that I just brought to your attention. I don't say this to be harsh. I don't say this just to be confrontational, to be cute. I say it because I talked to my fellow pastors and they said, amen, we believe this needs to be said. It's appropriate to say today. I want to say this with all the love and humility that I can. Some of you in this room right now need to stop dating Pleasant Valley Community Church, and you need to commit to Pleasant Valley Community Church. Why do I say that? Not because we are perfect pastors or we are perfect people, but I say it for this reason. If you are not a covenant member, and we use that word because we use a church covenant here, saying this is what our life together as a family is going to look like. If you're not a committed, if you want to use that word, a committed member of a local church, you've not submitted yourself to the oversight of biblical elders, pastors. You've not submitted yourself to the encouragement and the accountability and the discipline, if need be, of a family of Christ followers known as the church. If you've not done that, we believe that you are withholding from yourself a legitimate means of God's saving grace for you. Because there's only so much that we can do in the context of casual relationships. But if you've committed to me and I've committed to you, Jesus clearly gives us a plan and a process for keeping one another by God's Spirit for the day of the Lord. If you're not committed, you're withholding from yourself a means of God's grace to you. And I want to encourage you to, if the Spirit's pricking your heart about that, you need to take the next steps and join in a church, maybe this one. The next question that would arise, when do we practice church discipline? And when do we practice it and who does it? In short, not just the pastors of Pleasant Valley, but the pastors and the people of Pleasant Valley are committed to practicing discipline in the event of open, ongoing, unrepentant sin. If you're a member, you heard me say this probably in the membership class. We take an hour to deal with this subject in our membership class as one of our distinctives. What we believe God calls us to do. You've probably heard me say this, but I'll say it again. Here's what we're not advocating for. When we say that we believe all these texts of Scripture, we're committed to loving one another enough to confront sin if need be, what we're not saying is that we're going to really kind of creepily hang out in each other's bushes, peering through one another's windows, waiting for you to get in a fight with your spouse and then kick the front door in to confront you. That's just creepy. I promise. We're not going to do that. That's not what biblical church discipline looks like. We're not committing even to be your Holy Spirit. We'd do a horrible job at that. He'll do a much better job at convicting you of John 16:8, of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's the Spirit's job, not ours. But what we are committing to is this. If an individual that commits themselves to this local church, that if they continue to grieve the Holy Spirit of God and quench the Spirit's work in their life, and they are engaged in an open, public, ongoing, unrepentant sin, we will love you enough to bring that sin that is, to use the language of Genesis chapter 4 and the story of Cain and Abel, that is crouching at the door. We will love you enough to bring to your attention that thing that Satan may be using to try to kill you. We make that promise to you. I would say this, that this takes humility all around, does it not? It's a confession that we need one another. And we at times may need one another's help. It's a humble confession that we really believe that Jeremiah 17:9 is true, that even regenerate, saved people, that our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and we can lie to ourselves, and sometimes we need the correction of other people. It's a humble confession that Proverbs 16 is true, that I am sinful and that I'm prone to wander in a million different ways. And as that hymn says, I'm prone to leave the God that I love. And I'm prone to believe that there's a way that's right. And I need people that love me enough to grab me by the proverbial shirt collar and say, no, Jeremy, the end of that thing is death. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that is death. I need people in my life that love me enough that will tell me that if need be. So a biblical view of church discipline is not a belief that we are one another's conscience or Holy Spirit. It is the belief and practice that open, unrepentant sin must be confronted, and it is for the good of our brothers and sisters. Hear me, church. You do not want to be a part of a church that does not take sin seriously. You don't. And why do I say that? Because it's deadly. It's deadly. And you don't want to be a part of a people that just turn a blind eye to it. Listen, if you ever wonder about God's feelings about sin, I implore you at this moment to look no farther than the cross of Christ. God hates it. And let's be reminded that it was my sin and it was your sin that drove the Father to crush His only begotten Son on the cross to satisfy His holy and just hatred for sin. And with that said, how dare we, church, treat so flippantly something that necessitated the slaughter of the sinless Son of God? You don't want to be a part of a people that do not take sin seriously. Look to the cross this morning. Galatians chapter 6 says, Galatians 6:1-2, if anyone is caught in any transgression or caught in any ongoing sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When do we practice church discipline? When the sin is open, when it's public, when it is ongoing, okay? And who does that? Who does that disciplining? Those who are spiritual. It's not just the pastors. It's not just a select group of people that you sign up to be on the spiritual team and you get a big button that says spiritual, ready and willing to discipline if need be, you know. It's not what it is. Read Galatians 6 in the context of Galatians 5. those who are spiritual or those that the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting in their life. They're walking in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those are the ones that do the disciplining. It's not a punitive, self-righteous, pastor's only punishment. It's a gracious, humble family affair where we extend gracious watch care over one another's souls. But here's where the rubber meets the road. How do we go about doing this? And you guys listen to Kentucky Sports Radio, KSR? Did you hear that on the radio this week? There's a church in Cave City that came under a lot of fire for they removed like 75 people off of their roll, and people are freaking out. How dare that church take people off the roll? It was such a big deal. The Associated Press wrote a piece about it. Church in Cave City, Kentucky, so bold as to remove people from their membership roles. Well, in their defense, let me just say this. What they did wasn't wrong, wasn't unbiblical. The way they went about it wasn't altogether right. My mom used to say this to me, you can do a right thing the wrong way, and it's still wrong. Okay? So the question is, if we believe the Bible teaches that we're to hold one another accountable, that this is good and right, what's the right way to do the right thing so that we can be in the right in the eyes of God? To that end, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to see this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. While you're turning and asking that question, how do we do church discipline? Before we get to the steps of this, let's just be reminded again, discipline's always driven by love. Right? Hebrews 12. God disciplines us because he loves us, just like our earthly parents discipline us because they love us. God's afflictions on us always flow from his affections for us. He's not some angry ogre in the sky just wanting to club us because he wants to see us hurt. He disciplines us because he loves us and he wants good for us and wants to bring good to us. It's always bathed in humility. Hear these words. Let these, if no other verse of scripture sticks this morning, let Galatians 6:1 ring in your ear today and the rest of the week. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you see the humility there? This thing is bathed in humility. It is saying, just as Paul said, it's only the grace of God, but there go I. That it's only God's grace that I'm not the one right now in desperate need of correction and discipline. And there may come a day in the future that I'm on the other side of the table. I'm keeping watch on my life, keeping watch on my doctrine, watching over myself, realizing that I'm prone to wander too. That's how you can restore in a spirit of gentleness, because you realize I could be in the exact same boat. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15. Through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So there's step one. Sin in the church, open, ongoing, unrepentant sin. You're aware of it. You go to your brother. Not because it's a preference or your whim or your wish, but you open God's word and you say, brother, sister, like what you're doing is completely inconsistent with God's word. You're not living right now like you've been raised to walk in newness of life. You're living a life that is contradictory to God's word. And Jesus says to us, okay, Jesus says point blank, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Praise be to God. Like that's a brother loving another brother, a sister loving a sister enough to go and have an awkward conversation that they be James 5:20 language to save their soul from hell. But Jesus gives us more instructions. But if he does not listen or she does not listen, take one or two others along, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Jesus doesn't say, therefore wait 30 days and then grab a couple. It's prayerful. We're depending on the Spirit, looking for God's activity and work, a softening repentance being born in them. But if it doesn't listen to the one, it says you grab one or two more, not loud mouths, not gossips, not unspiritual men and women, but a brother or sister that loves that brother and sister and says, hey, man, Jeremy came 6 months ago. He came 90 days ago, and he opened God's word and showed you your sin, and you're still, you've not repented. You've not run back to Jesus, man. This may seem right to you, but the end of this thing is death, man, and we pursue them. Most people don't have any problem with that. Verse 17, this is where it gets a little hairy. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to even them, if he refuses to listen to the one-on-one meeting, if he refuses to listen to the small group meeting, and maybe that happens multiple times, Jesus simply says, tell it to the church.
And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Some of you are like, wow. You would like air somebody's dirty laundry in front of the church? Yes. But let me tell you what that looked like. It wouldn't look like us gathered here this morning on a Sunday morning. That's not our conviction. We would do that in the setting of one of what we call our family meetings. Committed covenant members of our church. We've done this twice in 12 years. It's gotten to this point where one of the pastors stood and said, we have over the last 12 months, 15 months, one instance, here are the documented times, dates, people that pursued, no repentance. And now we're telling you, the church, why? Not so you got something to talk about in the break room tomorrow. Not so you've got fodder for social media. No, that so now we as the body of Christ, as a family, can like Christ leave and go passionately pursue this erring brother or sister, really believing that God is going to use us as a means of grace to rescue them and to save their souls. That's why we do that. And then Jesus says, if he doesn't even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, put him out. Doesn't mean they can't come. You remove them from the membership role. You warn them about coming to the Lord's table because that's for Christians. That's the reason we say what we say every time we have the Lord's Supper. Like, gee, man, you want to hear something crazy? The Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul to this jacked up church at Corinth, the reason some of you all are sick and have even died is you've received the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. Sin is serious. We would no longer call that individual a brother or sister. There's something deeply theological when I say to my brother, Jeff, I call him brother, or my sister, Cassandra. I'm confessing that they are walking with Christ, that they're loving Jesus, that this is my brother and sister. If someone's not living like that, we don't use that language and create in them a false sense of security. We do everything we can as a body to push them towards Jesus. The culture says that's harsh, that's unloving, you can't do that. And I would say, no, anything we do that pushes people to Christ is the most loving thing that we can do to them. We sang this song this morning, Rock of Ages, and I love that line that says, speaking of Christ's ministry, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make us pure. Really think about it, that's the twofold ministry of Jesus. In the gospel, he's saved us from the wrath of God to come, and he has given us his perfect righteousness, made us pure in the purest sense of the word pure. We're spotless before God. But let your mind be blown by this. God has done that. That's past tense. We have been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's also a real sense in which we are being saved right now. And we are actively being saved from the wrath of God and actively being made pure. And Christ has invited his church to come alongside him in that work in his people's lives. It's beautiful. It's good. And it's holy. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. If at any point in the process of church discipline, a wandering brother or sister repents, get this, they are giving proof positive that they are, in fact, a child of God, because only Christians repent. I believe the Bible teaches that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, repentance is granted by God. You don't fake repentance. You don't self-manufacture repentance. It is a gift of God. There's a worldly sorrow, remember that, that leads to death. But there's a godly repentance that leads to eternal life. That's the gift of God. But I want us to leave thinking about this. Repentance isn't the end goal. We repent unto holiness, conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. Let me leave you with this visual image. Like the space shuttle being taxied out to the launch site. Discipline is the process that brings us to repentance, the launch pad, if you would. But the launch pad isn't the final destination of that shuttle, right? It's going somewhere. It's going up. And I want us to think this way: church discipline is that taxi that brings us to the launch pad of repentance that would propel us back to Christ, to greater love, to greater awe, to greater obedience, and greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why we do this. Not to be harsh, to be self-righteous, not to be judging. We do it out of obedience to God's word and out of deep love for the saints of God. Romans 8 says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, and discipline is a means in our lives to bring us to that end. I pray the Spirit would help us to see this as good, as a good gift from a good God. Would you stand with me? Let's respond this way. I said it earlier. Some of you guys, I think the application for you today would be, I need to commit to a church. Maybe it's not this one. Maybe God would lead you somewhere, but be somewhere. Commit yourself to biblical elders and pastors and to the accountability, encouragement of a congregation. Hopefully some of you, the Spirit has just kind of rang the alarm clock this morning. There's sin in your life that's ongoing, and the Spirit of God has showed you that this morning. Repent. Run from that sin and run to Jesus. Maybe that's for the first time in salvation. God's opened your eyes to the coming wrath of God. Romans 5, that you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And maybe your eyes have been opened to the horror of your sin and your need for Christ. And if that's you, I'd love to open God's word and show you what it means to love and follow Jesus. But this message has really been for the church. And there's brothers and sisters here today that I think there's sin in our lives that that the Spirit's brought to the forefront of our mind that we need to repent, we need to run from it. And lastly, some of you guys have got questions. This is a difficult topic to teach. Andy put together this slide for us. That text number right there, 812-510-3372. If you've got questions, you want to meet with a pastor, you want to talk about this more, we'd love to hear from you. But let's sing before we leave.